Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm full. And we still have an opportunity to worship over the Word of God right now. So would you come and assist me in the preaching of your Word? Lord, I'd ask that you would keep us close to this text of Scripture, guard us from error. Most of all, stoke in our hearts a great love for those whom Jesus loves in this text as we rivet our attention on you, Lord Jesus, and your passion to see children become disciples of Jesus and to see disciples of Jesus become like children. You have a lot to say to us here in these three verses, so we wait on you now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us the gift of illumination as we open the Word. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. John, I'll ask you, should I go to the handheld or am I okay? Okay. Go to the handheld or I'm okay? Is it okay or should I go? What do you think? Okay. Handheld? Okay. All right. All right. Fair enough.
This time it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, and beginning in verse 15. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, today's text can be located on page 877 in the red Bibles, page 877 in the red Bibles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Now, there's something wonderfully providential, I think, about the juxtaposition of what we've done here today in celebrating Central Seminary Sunday and the text that the Lord just happens to have us studying this week. While this was in no way planned by us, I have to admit, I am relishing the opportunity to preach on this particular topic, this particular day. Not only does this dovetail extraordinarily well with the Paul Tripp parenting seminar that we had here in the sanctuary this past Friday and Saturday, but it's also a real sweet providence given our focus this morning on graduate education. And I'll tell you why. The mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Tall disciples and tiny disciples. Large disciples and little disciples. Seminary student followers of Jesus and nursery age followers of Jesus. In fact, it reminds me of a story that I once heard from Dr. Robert Coleman years ago when I was training to be a pastor that I'll never forget. Dr. Coleman once told us of a young couple who were major donors to their local seminary for their denomination. And they decided to have the entire faculty over for a fellowship dinner at their house. And the couple had a young girl about 6 years of age, and this little girl loved Jesus and loved people. And so she was in her element. She was in her briar patch. She was looking for an opportunity to talk with anybody about spiritual things. And as she did so, she approached a distinguished-looking gentleman in her living room. And she asked him, "Are you saved?" And the man looking down over her, looming over her across his spectacles, said to her, "Little girl, I am the president of the seminary that your parents support." And the girl, puzzled for a moment, replied, undeterred, "Oh, that's okay. You can still be saved." So whether that's apocryphal or not, that's a story that is a glorious summary of the main theme of today's sermon text. We're riffing on Dr. Seuss a little bit with the big idea. Here it is. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, please take this home with you today. As far as Jesus is concerned, a disciple's a disciple, no matter how small. As far as Jesus is concerned, a disciple is a disciple, no matter how small. Would you look with me at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 18? Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Once again, we have 2 points today. The first one is drawn from verses 15 and 16. The second point is drawn from verse 17. There's nothing I have to say that is not intimately tied to the passage that we just read, so let's lean on the Bible so hard this morning that if you were to take the scriptures out from underneath this sermon, the sermon would just fall flat on its face. As Jesus is concerned, a disciple's a disciple, no matter how small. So the first of 2 points today. Point number one, let's not hinder our children from entering the kingdom of God. Let's help them. Let's not hinder our children from entering the kingdom of God. Let's help them. Would you look with me at the first sentence in verse 15? Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Okay, let's hold up right there. Just a few brief observations. We don't actually know who the they is in verse 15. They were bringing infants to him. Presumably it's parents. For certain, it's not the 12 disciples. We'll see that in just a moment. The text says, let's say it's parents. These parents were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. The translation infants here in the ESV is a good one. I suppose it could be translated little ones, but that wouldn't be specific enough. You could easily translate this word, because it is translated in other places in the New Testament, babies. That's the word that Luke is using here. It's babies. We find this word used to speak of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, where the angel of the Lord tells the shepherds, "You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Same word. We see an example of this word in 1 Peter 2:2, where Peter summons the church, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation." So they, presumably parents, were bringing even infants, babies, to him that he might touch them. And the text is careful to say even infants, which is to say including infants, but not exclusively infants, probably. This much is clear from the more generic word that Jesus uses to describe them in verse 16, which is children. Two different words here, two different ages. In other words, all sorts of young people were being brought to Jesus in this situation and throughout his ministry, even infants. And notice what the text says and what the text does not say. Verse 15 tells us, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. That he might touch them. What's that sound like to you? Could be healing. Although the context doesn't specifically support that interpretation, I suppose it could be healing. It's at the very least a blessing, if not entirely a blessing. They're entreating the Lord's blessing on their children. In fact, there's a parallel account in Mark chapter 10, verse 16, which says, "And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them." So the whole package is there in Mark chapter 10. That's what he's being asked to do here. Notice, blessing, not baptism. Unfortunately, down through church history, very capable interpreters, including John Calvin, have pointed to verse 15 for an endorsement of their practice of infant baptism. I think John Calvin's phenomenal, but I think he's wrong. I believe infant baptism in general to be an unwise practice, but I uniquely believe it to be unwise to ground it in a verse like this one. There's no water here. They're looking for words, not water, words of blessing. And that's why we practice, one of the reasons we practice infant dedication in this church, as opposed to infant baptism. We bring our children to the Lord for dedication, And we follow the example of these early parents who brought their children to the arms of Jesus for the same, that he might touch them, lay his hands upon them, and bless them. And judging by the fact that there were probably multiple ages of children, again, see the different word for children in verse 16, that they brought to him, we can assume that Jesus engaged each of these children in age-appropriate means of grace for all of them. So he blessed the little ones. I would suppose he engaged the older ones in conversation, seeking to evangelize and to disciple them. That's what's going on here. At least that's what was going on until the disciples got involved. Reading all of verse 15, now it says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." That's what it says. There's nothing wrong with your Bibles or your hearing. They actually did this. When the disciples saw that parents were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them, when they saw it, they rebuked them. Can you imagine this? They rebuked them. They censured them. They chided them for leading their children to the Lord. How obtuse can these guys possibly be? What are they thinking? One New Testament commentator explained the disciples' position this way, quote, "The disciples' attempt to block the children from Jesus, they thought that Jesus didn't need to be bothered with such trivialities. In their view, the children's presence infringed on his time." I would agree. I think that's exactly what the disciples are thinking here. This explains what they're doing. Doesn't excuse what they're doing, but it goes some distance in explaining it. We have a community group study question in your study guide along these lines this week, so I'll just be briefly flag the issue here. Part of the reason that we should give the disciples, I think, very little latitude in this situation is that they were doing this in the midst of a culture that prized, didn't just put up with, prized the role of parents in passing the baton of the faith to their children. The Jewish people loved and lived for the privilege to hand the baton of the knowledge of the Lord to their children. Over and over again in the Bible, we see this example, Deuteronomy 6, which we already heard read for us, in addition to Joshua 4, Nehemiah 8, Psalm 78, Psalm 127. The first seven chapters of the book of Proverbs is a father speaking to his son. Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Timothy. Each of these portions of Scripture bear witness to the Lord's unrelenting passion for what we might call children's ministry, or what's been referred to over the millennia simply as, wait for it, parenting. Now, verse 16 clears up beyond a shadow of a doubt precisely where our Lord stood with reference to all of this. Far from being a trivial matter to him or a spectator on this issue, or one that somehow infringed on his time, Jesus spoke forcefully and unequivocally to his disciples to let them know in no uncertain terms what he made of their attempt to barricade children from coming to him. We read in verse 16, "But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Now, it's interesting. This account is actually native to all three synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are a way of talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this account. And it's interesting to note that we ought to consult, once again, Mark chapter 10, verse 14, which says, "When Jesus saw it, when he saw the disciples' behavior, he was indignant." Now, that's worth laboring for a moment, because Mark gives us a word. He gives us a window on this story that Luke doesn't give us. What was Jesus' temperature here at this moment? You'd have to go to Mark chapter 10, verse 14 for it. Jesus was indignant. When he saw the disciples' attempt to block the children from coming to him, he became indignant. Indignant means annoyed, miffed, heated. He was mad. Jesus was genuinely angry. Across the pages of the four Gospels, Jesus rarely becomes angry. He has a long wick. He is slow to anger. It happens a few times. This is one of them. Jesus is ticked. And why? Because his disciples are hindering children from coming to him. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, a disciple's a disciple, no matter how small. And what's the application for us? The application for us is, let's not hinder our children from entering the kingdom of God. Let's help them. I suppose if I had another crack at the sermon outline, I would have said, let's not hinder our children from coming to Jesus, because that's the actual language of the passage here. But the king and the kingdom do go hand in hand, so I suppose it's okay. Jesus already says with crystal clarity, to such belongs the kingdom of God. You see that there in verse 16? To such belongs the kingdom of God. I'll leave it to you to discuss in your community groups precisely what that means. There's some interesting nuance here. As a little hint of what it means is in verse 17, and we'll get to that in a moment. It's possible, though, that Jesus might be implying even more in verse 16, and that's alluded to in the community group study questions. Nevertheless, for the purpose of this point and its application, let's just content ourselves with Jesus' command not to hinder our children from coming to him. I think that's enough for us to chew on just for a moment. Can this happen? Answer, this does happen. In his classic work, The Christian in Complete Armor, the Puritan William Gurnall wrote in 1658, "Can there be a greater heartache in this life than to see your own child running full speed toward hell and to know that you were the one who outfitted him for the race? Oh, do your best while they are young and in your constant care to win them to God and to set them on the road to heaven." And when it comes to hindering our children from coming to Jesus, there are many such examples where we tend to get in the way. Some of those ways would include, but are not limited to, lack of family worship and discipleship in the home. As parents or as adults in general in the church, being rather poor examples of following Jesus, kind of a do as I say, not as I do approach. Another way that I think that we hinder our children is by putting an undue stress upon praying what we call the quote-unquote sinner's prayer with our children, and then we follow them with an immediate pronunciation that they are in fact born again if they've just rattled off these words. Other ways that we might perhaps unwittingly hinder our children from coming to Jesus might be baptizing them too early or admitting them to the Lord's table too early. Here's another way we hinder them from coming to Jesus, and it's a whole category under itself. I would just say it's having remarkably low expectations for our children. I think the evangelical church is knocking the ball out of the park to some degree on this. Having remarkably low expectations for our children. I'm particularly thinking about with reference to their participation in church. For example, our church feels the pressure of this, and so one way that we've been trying to right the ship on this, and if I can change the metaphor, to swim against the tide hard against this, is by welcoming children into all manner of participation in the church. I mean, the vast majority of children, statistics tell us, end up leaving the church by the time they hit age 18 and further. So what can we do to arrest that drift? Well, one thing is to encourage them to become greeters at the front door of the church now. Encourage them to serve coffee in the fellowship hall. Encourage them to usher and to hand out bulletins now, to learn the sound booth and to run the slides in the rear of the sanctuary. Encourage them to read scripture publicly from this pulpit. Encourage them in playing music and singing on this platform as they are doing in our church. Encourage them to learn to how to hand sign the doxology and to stand on this platform on Communion Sundays using ASL. We welcome and are thrilled to have young people deeply invested in serving Jesus among us. And when they're ready, absolutely to lead them to the waters of baptism. Yes, as a child. When they're ready, open the communion to them, the bread and the cup, just as Jesus says. Do not hinder them. I'll mention one more way we hinder our children from coming to Jesus, and then we'll move on to point two, and simply this: a lack of praying for our children. This is probably the simplest way of all, a lack of praying for our children. In 1873, an author by the name of William Scribner wrote a powerful little tract entitled "An Appeal to Parents to Pray Continually for the Welfare and Salvation of Their Children." I first saw this the better part of 10 years ago, and it has set me to praying for my children as little else has over the years. Listen to some of Scribner's wisdom. Quote, "You should pray for your children," and by the way, think grandchildren if you're a grandparent. Think great-grandchildren, if you're a great-grandparent. "You should pray for your children, because few will pray for them if you do not." Now think about that for a moment. That's a humbling thing. Few, I guarantee it, few will pray for your children if you do not. Few will pray for them if you do not. In addition, no one else can pray for them as you do. Also, there will be critical periods in their lives when without your incessant prayers, they may be left to act most unwisely and disastrously. Also, it will lead you to a better understanding of them. Also, it will increase your holy desires for them. Also, no other means will be so effectual in enabling you to overcome the difficulty you may experience in talking with them on religious subjects. Also, you will thereby secure for them God's aid in the efforts that they may make to yield to you in obedience. Want your kids to pray for you, or want your kids to obey you? Pray for them. Also, other parents seeing your example may be led to imitate you. In closing, Scribner says, never approach the throne of grace with your own wants without remembering your children's. They are no less helpless and needy than you. Let us resolve that we will give our children, give ourselves more intently to the work of interceding for our children. Whether or not we pray for our offspring will decide what our distant descendants are to be and what kind of influence they will exert. Surely our fervent prayers for God's blessing on our children would be offered without ceasing were we able to fully comprehend the far-reaching results of such prayers. End quote. This is not in the manuscript, but every once in a while I meet a Christian who's in their 20s or 30s or something like that, and I know they don't walk on water, but they walk with Jesus, and they are remarkably mature, incredibly gifted, amazingly others-centered. And lo and behold, I get to know them a little bit. Mom was a believer. Grandma was a believer. Great-grandma was a believer. There's something that God is pleased to do with the prayers of parents over the generations. So if you, like me, find a strange combination of deep conviction as well as strangely encouragement from these words, I'd encourage you to read the entire tract. You can find it online for free. Just run a search for William Scribner, An Appeal to Parents to Pray. William Scribner, An Appeal to Parents to Pray. And if you really want to bless your family, get a copy of the book Setting Their Hope in God by Andrew Case, C-A-S-E, Andrew Case. If you want to know what it looks like, we have a copy out in Fellowship Hall on the women's ministry table. This book is an absolute goldmine. It contains Scribner's tract. It teaches you how to pray biblical prayers for your children in a way that might just revolutionize your prayer life. One of the most profound ways that we hinder our children in coming to Jesus, that we block their pathway, is simply by lack of prayer for them. So don't let it happen. Make a resolve. If you need to get really serious about it, make a vow before the Lord. Some sort of vow, some sort of promise before God, some sort of oath about praying for your children and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren on into the future. As far as Jesus is concerned, the reason why is because a disciple is a disciple, no matter how small. So let's not hinder our children from entering the kingdom of God. Let's help them. Here's the second and much shorter point this morning. Let's not hinder ourselves from entering the kingdom of God. Let's humble ourselves. Let's not hinder ourselves from entering the kingdom of God. Let's humble ourselves. Notice in verse 18, Jesus shifts his focus. He shifts his focus from the discipleship of children in verses 15 and 16 to children as examples for disciples in verse 18. Verse 17. Did I say 18? I don't even know which verse I'm in. 17. I've got the outline all wrong. Verse 17. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," verse 17, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I think there's a sense in which he's simply talking about the beginning of one's entering into a relationship with God to begin with. I think that's what it's all about, entering the kingdom here. If so, then this is a text that's speaking to conversion, at least, to the front end of the Christian life, as we receive the King to begin with. The language of receiving and the language of adoption as children is also found in a text, a real important text, perhaps you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which says, "But to all who did receive him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become," remember, "children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What's fascinating there, of course, is that John takes the doctrine of adoption and mingles it with one of my favorite doctrines in Scripture, the doctrine of regeneration, also known as the new birth. In fact, it's fair to say that there's no one who isn't adopted into God's family who isn't also regenerated. And yes, it works the other way around as well. There's no one who is regenerate who isn't also adopted into God's family. To think of our five rooms booklet, everyone who goes into the delivery room makes their way to the family room. These experiences rise and fall together. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What does he mean? Receive like a child. Verse 17, receive like a child. How do you do that, assuming that you're an adult or not a child? Once again, I believe an important key to interpretation is found in one of the parallel texts to this one. Just letting the Bible interpret the Bible. This time, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So I think Jesus is dealing with two realities here in Luke chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we clearly see initial conversion and ongoing discipleship. In Luke 18, I think it's a bit more ambiguous because I think Luke collapses them down into one reality, which Luke often does. The point in either case is to raise the concern for what I often call the queen of virtues in the local church and the Christian life, which is humility. Humility. In many ways, it's quite clear why Luke follows the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector last week with this passage about children this week. I know this was point two last week, and it's point two this week, but there it is. It's what Jesus wants to say to us today, evidently. Last week, I shared with you 30 manifestations of humility written by Stuart Scott from his booklet, From Pride to Humility. And at the end of the worship gathering, there were none of those left. Kara was so kind to get about 10 more, and they're in our counseling booklet rack. So if you have not read From Pride to Humility by Dr. Stuart Scott, please get one and bring it home with you. I'd like to offer, as we close, instead of a bunch of manifestations of humility, for the purposes of application, I want to offer a description of humility, a definition of humility that's much more tight than the description, and then I want to give you a picture of humility that's one of my very favorite pictures in the world. We're not good at humility, and so we need pictures of what this looks like in real life. The description comes from C.S. Lewis. In his great book, Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you, of course, that he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him, if he's humble, is that he is a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in you, in what you said to him. If you do dislike him," Lewis says, "it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Which leads to that's the description of humility. Isn't that helpful? This leads to the definition. The definition comes from Rick Warren, who looked at this book that Lewis wrote and said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Now that's an excellent definition. Don't ever be said that I didn't quote Rick Warren in this pulpit. Humility is not about thinking less of yourself. Humility is about thinking of yourself less. Now, here's the example, and it's one of my all-time favorites. About 25 years ago, when John Piper was still the pastor for Preaching and Vision at Bethlehem Baptist Church downtown, he had the privilege to invite his mentor from seminary, Dan Fuller, to come with him and be the keynote speaker of the 1994 Bethlehem Conference for Pastors. At any rate, Piper had him into his study, and as Fuller was ambling around John's study, looking at things for the first time, Dan Fuller came upon a picture of himself on John's desk. He was one of John's heroes. John, feeling a little bit awkward, I suppose, looked to Dan to see what he might say. Dan leaned in at the photo and said, "Is that Reinhold Niebuhr?" John said, "Dan, it's you." Now, that's the story. How beautiful is that story? There's a lot of things I love about that story. Chief among them that Dan Fuller's omnivorous attentiveness to everything else in the world but himself. He didn't even know what he looked like in a picture. That is humility. It's also the place of true joy, self-forgetfulness, moving upward into God all day long and outward into 7 billion people on the planet. God is first, everybody else is second, and I am a distant, happy third. That's what Jesus means in verse 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Well, let's review. As far as Jesus is concerned, a disciple is a disciple, no matter how small. Let's not hinder our children from entering the kingdom of God. Let's help them. And let's not hinder ourselves from entering the kingdom of God. Let's humble ourselves. The mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ at every stage of life. Jesus is serious about children becoming disciples, and so we are serious about children becoming disciples. Jesus is serious about us becoming like children, and so we are serious about ourselves becoming like children. What a wonderful prospect. So how fitting that on this Central Seminary Sunday we encounter a message like this. I assure you it was not planned, at least not by us. Practical applications and real-life opportunities for the next steps abound. It's your move. And I have a lot more applications, but I think I'm just going to step on my point if I did it. So I'm going to stop right now and just pray for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful passage of the Bible. I pray that you would help us to think long and lovingly as parents, as grandparents, as great-grandparents. And Lord, we do not need to have any children of our own, biologically or otherwise, in order to be a remarkable Christian parent. The Apostle Paul, so far as we know, had no children, and yet he had children everywhere. And so I ask, Lord, that we would be absolutely committed to the discipleship of young people in this church, from our nurseries right on up to sending them out the door to college, university, workforce, and so on. Lord, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of a mother and a father. So come and be with us and help us to work these things out practically, Lord, in our families and our community groups. And I pray too, Lord, for each of us as well, that we would be, if I can use the phrase, children at heart, in all of that means, in the most richest biblical sense of that term, children in our hearts, in our desires, with eyes wide open for God in this world, and the incredible privilege it is simply to know other people, just to be on the team and to be able to serve other people. Lord, may we be a happy third in this equation. Teach this church, teach the leaders of this church, teach the prayer of this prayer, humility, for we have a lot to be humble about. In Jesus' name, amen.